We're turning again this evening to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. And this evening I don't have a specific text for you as such. We will be looking at a number of verses in the section that we read. There are in this section and a few more verses further on in Ephesians chapter 5, 7 incentives for godly living. And this evening I want to look at 5 of those incentives, arguments, reasons, encouragements to live a godly life. We are to remember them and we are to meditate upon them. Here in these following verses from verse 25 through to the middle of verse of chapter 5, the apostle focuses upon 2 areas of practical Christianity. Firstly, our dealings with one another, and secondly, our separation and distinctiveness from the world. I'm generalizing, and of course godly living includes our walk with the Lord as well. And the apostle could have just literally given them to us as bullet points, one after another. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. But he doesn't. He weaves into these practical steps of Christian living a number of encouragements or inducements to embrace a godly manner of life. And so rather than look at the actual precepts this evening, we will look at some of them, I want to focus upon these inducements or encouragements. The first one we began to look at last week, so I won't spend a lot of time. Verse 25, he reminds us, we are members one of another. If we are called by grace and the Lord has brought us to repent of our sin and trust the Saviour, then at one and the same time we become members of God's spiritual family. We are united with other believers, other children of God, by grace. We have a common father, a heavenly citizenship, a distinctiveness from the world. And the apostle is telling us, remember that bond. That bond is a very special bond because it is the only bond that will remain beyond the grave. Marriage will not. But that union of believers, first to Christ and then one to another, is a very special bond because it is an everlasting bond. Keep it in mind, he is saying, at all times. Let that season and temper and shape your relationships one to another. It ought to make you honest, he says, verse 25. And then he adds that it ought to temper our anger. It ought to shape the way we speak to one another, the way we sympathize with one another, and so on and so forth. What privileges, what joys, what benefits flow into our lives through being members one of another. There's no other institution on earth like the International Church of Jesus Christ. We can go anywhere, and where we find the Lord's people, we experience that thrill of oneness, of like-mindedness. We share a father, we share a worldview, and it's a wonderful blessing. Keep it in mind, he says. The second thing, the second inducement or reason, incentive that the apostle lays before us when he comes to exhort us as to how we should live is to note that the devil is an opportunist. The devil is an opportunist. Look at verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. We'll look at the complete sentence in a moment. What do we mean by an opportunist? Well, sometimes people refer to an opportunist burglar. He didn't exactly go out to rob a particular house, but he was walking down the street. In the back of his mind, he was looking. Or he was walking down an empty tube station. Will there be some unsuspecting female on a mobile phone? that I can grab and run, an opportunist. Not a calculated, but the opportunity was there, it presented itself, and it was seized. We also speak of, in the business world, particularly in the City of London, of opportunist asset strippers. They see a company's stocks that have hit rock bottom. There's been bad news. And the number crunchers, they work out that if you list all the assets in that company, they're worth far more than the value of all the shares. And so it's an opportunist investment. And they buy up the company and then they dissolve it and sell all the assets. And it's regarded and seen in a dim view. Well, Satan, the devil, is an opportunist. And the apostle is saying here, be mindful of the enemy. We ought never to be off guard. Now, of course, Satan is not only an opportunist. He does plot. He does scheme. He has his methods, his devices. He makes a study of every believer. He observes our weaknesses, our character, and he plots our downfall. But he's also an opportunist. He looks for those unexpected opportunities where he can take advantage to destroy, to separate friendships, brothers and sisters in Christ, to raise resentment, to fuel pride, to weaken confidence, to foster bitterness and rivalries. Satan is a most pernicious foe. And Paul here identifies one such opportunity that he's looking for. Look at verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now, the first thing this verse is telling us is that anger is not always wrong. Be ye angry, he says. It's a concession. One commentator notes, the Lord doesn't need to command us to be angry. Our nature is all too ready to respond in anger, in self-defense, or revenge, or some other way. Anger is permitted. It's legitimate. In one sense, it's a duty. We should be angry at sin. We should be angry when error is promoted and taught. The Lord was angry when he went into the temple and he saw the money changers who were corrupt and desecrating his father's house, and he responded accordingly. It was anger against sin. But here Paul immediately goes on to say, but sin not. Scripture gives us permission to be angry, but immediately cautions us. Sin, he is so often mixed up with our anger. That's the sense of this opening phrase in verse 26. And so be careful. You can be angry. You might be angry. Sometimes you should be angry. But be watchful that you don't sin in the expression of that anger. When our anger is causeless, it will be sinful anger. When our anger is excessive, our children perhaps, they step out of line, and the father that immediately picks up the child and gives him three of the best for some small misdemeanor, that's sinful anger. It's far over and above and beyond the crime that is before him. When our anger is attended with a desire for revenge or for self-advancement, it's wrong. It's sinful anger. When anger is cherished and nurtured and it lingers, that seems to be suggested by the second phrase here. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. It's not the whole meaning, but part of the sense is be careful you don't let your anger linger more than is wont, more than is appropriate William Hendrickson says this concerning this phrase, and wrath can be part of the meaning of the second word wrath is exasperation. How many of us have never experienced a moment of exasperation? We are horrified, we are shocked, frustrated by the conduct of some other person, and we become exasperated. He says this, anger may easily degenerate into resentment, an angry mood, the sullen countenance that is indicative of hatred and the unforgiving attitude. The day must not end thus, he says. A readiness to genuinely forgive must not only have filled the heart, but must, if at all possible, have come to open expression, so that the neighbour, the one who has offended us, has benefited from its blessing. I've altered that quote slightly, but the sense is as Hendrickson suggests. One Bible, a paraphrase Bible, says you could almost translate this phrase, don't go to bed angry. It's an oversimplification, but it does a good degree of justice to the sense of the scripture here. Don't go to bed angry. And then the apostle explains why. You're giving the devil an opportunity. If you do, he says, Satan sees an opportunity, and we must not give him easy entry into our minds. And he uses the word devil here rather than Satan. And I believe that's significant. The word devil, diabolos, it means a slanderer, a false accuser, a whisperer. And that's what Satan is. He whispered to Eve, or slandered to Eve concerning God. God is unreasonable to withhold that tree and the fruit of it from you. And when we are angry, and we allow that anger to be over excessive or to linger, then he will whisper in our ear. He sees the opportunity. Your anger is justified. And he will encourage suspicion and resentment and self-pity and hatred. He will seek to foment a grudge and an unwillingness to forgive, and many other ill feelings as well. And so here the apostle has weaved in a second incentive. I know it's a rather negative one, but he says, remember, the devil is an opportunist. Don't give him a foothold into your mind. And there is a very real danger when we are angry that that will happen. Children, when they are rebuked by a parent, and perhaps mum or dad is over heavy-handed, they're tired at the end of the day, and they overreact. Satan will say to that teenager, your mum and dad are unreasonable. You have every reason to feel hard done by, or bitter, or resentful towards them, or to feel rebellious towards them. Be careful, because that's what Satan will whisper in our ears. And he will do the same in church life. We are not perfect. We wrong one another. We offend one another. And sometimes we have a just reason to feel angry with one another. But this is the verse. These two verses must be the measure. We may be angry at the sin, but not at the person. And we are to be very watchful, lest we give place to the devil. Matthew Henry says, be more jealous for God's glory than for our own interest and reputation. If that tempers our anger, and we are angry because God's glory is at stake, or the good of the house of God is at stake, then that's just anger. But if it's all motivated by our own reputation or our own personal interests, then we are on very thin ice. The third incentive or inducement the apostle gives us here to godly living is in verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Keep that in mind, he says. He's weaving this in He's been speaking about stealing, theft, and that must include, of course, much more than simply this Roman slave who pilfered from his unreasonable master. That's probably uppermost in the apostle's mind. But we can steal from one another, honour, take credit for what others have done, and we get the praise. I don't want to explore the breadth of that subject. But then he speaks of corrupt communication, unkind words, and so on, filthy talk. Be careful, he says, that you don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. And it's from him that all our strength and blessing come. We think about this personally. First of all, it's the Holy Spirit that brings to the child of God that comfort, that sense of a father's love in a day of trouble and disappointment, the assurance of our salvation. It's wrought within us by the Holy Spirit. If we grieve him, we should not be surprised if we begin to lose that sweet peace and assurance that we have that we are the Lord's and he is ours. Through the Spirit we are given understanding and discernment. Oh, how quickly we would turn aside and believe the world's lies and be tempted by the world's policies if we lose the guiding principles that the Spirit of God gives us. How precious then is the Holy Spirit. He is the author of all our spiritual fruit and graces. It's his power within us that sanctifies us, that keeps us from yielding to sin in all its forms. It's him that gives us that enabling power to serve him and to witness for him. If we grieve the Spirit, we're nothing. We will be barren trees. And sometimes, you know, as believers, we've experienced in a spiritual way what Samson experienced when he awoke and his hair had been cropped by his seductive wife. And he knew not that his strength had gone, but it had. And what misery and what shame it brought upon that man of God. And there are times perhaps when we grieve the Holy Spirit and the Lord leaves us for a time. And then we find that we've yielded to sin. We've yielded to a bad temper. We've yielded to all sorts of foolish things. And we realize the Spirit of God has not been keeping us. We're not as prayerful as we were. We're not as alert to temptation as we were. We've become a prey to the world. In passing, we need to notice that the Holy Spirit is a person. You know, we meet people who are Unitarians. They believe in a God, but not a Trinitarian God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead. But you can't grieve a force, can you? You can grieve a person. And so we are reminded here that the Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Godhead. He can be grieved. And he can be grieved in just the same way as a person who loves us can be grieved. Those of us who are parents and grandparents, we experience, we know what it is when our children sometimes grieve us. We're thankful when the Lord keeps them and it doesn't happen very often. But when they go against our will, when they rebel against our government as parents, when they refuse to listen to our advice. And that's exactly the same with the Holy Spirit. When we resist his will, when we ignore his word and his counsels through scripture, we will grieve the Holy Spirit. But in the context here, Matthew Henry rightly says, look at the surrounding verses. Paul is telling you here exactly how you will grieve the Holy Spirit. You can look at the verses before, you can look at the verses after verse 30, and it becomes very obvious how we will grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've ever been in a home. You're a guest, a visitor, and you're sitting in the lounge, and the couple go out into the kitchen, and you can hear them bickering and squabbling and arguing, and you think, oh, I've come into the midst of a domestic here, and I feel really uncomfortable. I just want to get out of here. You can hear the vitriol and the complaints and the accusations, and you begin to just want to put your head down, and so perhaps you share with your wife when you get home the sordid details, and you say, I just wanted to get out of there. In a way, that's what happens when we as believers allow the characteristics that Paul warns us of in these verses to be displayed in our lives. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamour, that means outbursts, evil speaking, gossiping against one another, backbiting, false accusations. We know the things. I don't really need to expound all these different verses. But when these things become prominent between a husband and wife, the Holy Spirit will be grieved. When these things become the mark of our relationships to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be watchful, because we may grieve the Holy Spirit. When we allow corrupt communications to proceed out of our mouth, that will grieve the Holy Spirit. The apostle gives the opposite here. I must just mention it. But that which is good to the use of edifying. When we endeavour to use our tongues as a mouthpiece for profit, to help, to encourage, to support, to uplift, to speak of Christ, to speak of heaven, to speak of holy things, to encourage, to sympathise, to inquire in order to bear another's burdens. These are the things that the Spirit of God delights in, and he will extend his stay in our churches and in our souls when these things are the marks of our way of life. Notice the end of verse 30, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. In a sense, there's a second half of this inducement that the apostle gives here. The Holy Spirit can be grieved, he says, but that Holy Spirit is a very special privilege given to every believer, because it's through that Holy Spirit that you and I are sealed unto the day of redemption. We don't have a grasp of this idea, the sealing here, but the Ephesians knew it very well. The logs were floated down the rivers to the quayside in Ephesus, apparently, or some local place nearby. They would be lifted out of the river, then they would be auctioned off, and the owner, the buyer, would place his seal upon that timber. It was a mark that it belonged to him until he returned to collect it and take it home. That's the idea here. But it's a seal of ownership, a seal of authentication. This is mine. I identify with it. And so at least part of the idea here is we have God's mark upon us. And that mark is the Holy Spirit. The Lord, when he calls us by grace and brings us to repent and believe and trust in him, he grants that special gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's a mark. Others can see that we belong to the Lord, because the Spirit immediately begins to impress the image of the owner upon our souls and upon our characters and lives. It's a special privilege, and the Lord and the apostle is saying here, in effect, you've been sealed by the Spirit of God. God's likeness is being wrought in you. And when you bicker, and when you are filled with wrath and anger and clamour, when there's no tenderness, no forgiveness towards one another, then that image is beginning to be obliterated. It's like someone has gone up with a club hammer and seen that wax seal upon the wood, or that lead seal that's the impress of the new owner, and sought to bash it out. You're sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, in one sense, of course, if we are truly the Lord's, we're already redeemed. The Lord has bought us. He's purchased us. We are delivered from our old rotten life. But in its fullness, the day of redemption is yet to come. It's the day when Christ will return and take us to himself and deliver us, body and soul, from all the last vestiges of the curse and sin. Look to that day, the apostle is saying here. He's weaving that as a further inducement into our approach to life and our relationships to one another. Is he not saying here, never do anything that on that last great day of redemption you would regret, you would be ashamed of? Think of that day, if we keep it before our minds, how it will temper our behaviour. The fourth incentive that the Lord, through the apostle, lays before us here is the kindness of our God and Saviour. Look at verse 32 and then chapter 5 and verse 2. First of all, he says, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then in verse 2, he speaks of Christ having given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. How are we to forgive? How are we to deal tenderly with one another? Remember what God has done for us and what Christ has done at Calvary for us. How much our loving Heavenly Father passes over in our lives. We thought of that in Psalm 19 when we spoke of those secret sins that the Lord knows, but they're even hidden from us. He's passed over so much. He doesn't bring up sin after sin after sin. If we have a habit, he may chastise us for it and confront us with it in order that we should forsake it. But there are myriads of faults and failings that the Lord simply forgives for Christ's sake. He forgives fully, freely, from the heart, permanently. And the apostle is saying, let that be an incentive for the way that you deal with one another. Don't rake up everything. Let so much go, he's saying, day by day. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. The opposite of tender-hearted is hard-hearted. And there is both a passive and an active side to the idea of a tender heart, or the opposite, hard heart. So first of all, think of it passively. Someone is in trouble. Someone that we know is in difficulty, but we're not interested. We're cold, we're indifferent. We don't ask them how they are. We really couldn't care less at their circumstances. The apostle is saying, be tender-hearted. Have a sensitive, sympathetic, inquiring disposition toward that fellow brother or sister in Christ. Don't just clam up and have no thought or care or interest in them. But then it's also in an active sense, tender-hearted. Someone provokes us, winds us up, is unreasonable in our behaviour, but we bear it patiently. And we continue to act tenderly and graciously towards them. There's a whole array of things that are mixed up here. And he's saying, in effect, think how tenderly your Heavenly Father has dealt with you. Think how patiently, how lovingly he has nurtured you and borne with you in all your stumblings and backslidings, let that be the way that you live before others. If you come to the beginning of chapter 5, be ye therefore followers of God. In our English Bibles, the sense of this word followers is not as clear as it could be. It's probably the best word to use, but the Greek conveys the idea of a mimic. It's actually the word mimotes, from which we get mimic. A mimic is someone who seeks to copy every detail of another person's antics or behaviour. It may be for unkind reasons, but the application stands. To be an imitator of God. Not simply to follow where God leads, but to imitate his very character, his disposition, his dealings as a heavenly father with sinful children. Be a follower of God as dear children, and that reinforces it. We should have, if we are the children of God, something of our father's likeness. You know, when we have children and someone comes to see us and they say, oh, your son's just like you. He sounds like you. He behaves like you. He likes the same things as you do. He looks like you. I can see that he's a chip off the old block. And the Lord is saying here, imitate your heavenly father because you're his dear children. And there should be an increasing resemblance between your disposition and your manner of life and his. And then verse 2 in chapter 5, the other side of this, the loving kindness of our God and Saviour, Christ has loved us. He loved us when we were yet enemies. He has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. This is a reference, of course, to the Old Testament sacrifices, of which Christ was the very fulfillment of every single one of them. But the idea here is that the sweet-smelling savour is something that God the Father delighted in. And what is it, if you could summarise all that Christ has done in giving himself? He was both the priest and the offering, the offerer and the sacrifice. And he offered something which was a sweet-smelling savour that the Father delighted in. What was it, above all else? It was that expression of love for his own dear people. And this is being set before us as a benchmark. What does the Lord delight in? He delights in the fact that Christ lavished all that he is and all that he was upon us at Calvary. And the apostle is hinting, at least, or setting before this before us as an inducement. When we lavish our love and our affection and our tenderness upon one another, then it's a sweet-smelling savour to our Father in heaven. I must move quickly on to the fifth and final inducement, incentive, that I want us to notice this evening. And that's in verse 5. This ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, the apostle could have simply said here, to be a whoremonger, to have sex outside of marriage, and so on and so forth. To identify with unclean practices, to be a covetous man. That cuts close, doesn't it? It's interesting to see how it's bracketed alongside fornication and uncleanness. We would recoil from those sins and say, oh, never me. Please, Lord, keep me from those things. But covetousness is placed alongside them. Why? Because covetousness is an expression of priority. The covetous man or woman prioritizes wealth and possessions over their spiritual life, prayer and a walk with the Lord, devotions affections for the Lord, service for the Lord, these things are pushed down the priority list because first and foremost, I want to get and enjoy my wealth. You can have wealth without being covetous. You can be poor and still be covetous. But the important thing is that when those things have so gripped our attention that we push the things of the Lord further down our priority list, we're idolaters. They have captured our attention, and then we shall have no inheritance. This is the inducement that I wanted to come to consider, to remember our inheritance. Paul could simply have said, those things are wrong, don't do them. They're against the law of God. But he doesn't. He couches this exhortation actually in a very powerful and loving way. Remember that as a child of God, you have a rich inheritance set before you. You have even the foretaste of it, the earnest of it now, even upon earth, the privileges of being part of the kingdom of Christ, to know the help and the blessing of God and the fellowship of the saints upon earth. That's part of the inheritance, but the greatness of it is yet to come. It's part of that heavenly home with all its bliss and pleasure and benefit and joy and glory that awaits the embattled believer. Keep that in your mind, he says, and that will keep you from the world and its ways. Because here at in chapter 5 now, he's moving away, not entirely, but in his focus from our relationships from one another, and he's focusing upon our relationship to the world. Don't be a worldly person. Don't follow its materialistic ways. Don't allow its loose morals to creep into your life again. You were the children of darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, he says. Verse 8, remember the inheritance, because when we live ungodly lives and profess Christ at the same time, our inheritance stands in question. Our right to it is on the line. And if we say, is that inheritance that I prize, that by grace I trust will one day be mine, it's received by faith, but it's confirmed by our godly walk. And when we live ungodly lives, the apostle says, verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, with empty words. The idea that because you're saved by Christ, and you're saved by grace, and you're justified by faith alone, let no one deceive you into thinking you can live as you like. God's laws, God's standards, God's commandments, they're not part of Christian living. They most certainly are. And when we ignore them and we become complacent towards those standards and we feel no commitment to jealously walk in them, our inheritance is on the line. Aye, the inheritance, he said, that will be a great incentive. In Philippians chapter 2, and I'll just close with this. Remember, he says, therefore, work out your own salvation. It doesn't mean figure out your own salvation. He means walk it out. Live it out. Let your life's works be a confirmation that you are a saved person. And it will be God that works in you to will, to desire to walk in that way. And it will be the Lord who gives you the strength to live in that way too. So, here are five incentives then set before us to encourage us to live godly lives. Firstly, that family bond. Secondly, to remember that the devil is an opportunist. Thirdly, to remember the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Fourthly, to keep in mind the kindness and love of God toward us. And lastly, to keep our eye upon that eternal inheritance reserved in heaven for every believer that endures to the end.